I was talking to somebody after last week's message, and they said, Patrick, you get really excited reading Isaiah. And it's true, I do. Because it's prophecy. It's God writing history in advance, not just once, not a fluky kind of a got one, you know, made a lucky guess. Over and over again. Not a 500 batting average. 500 would be a phenomenal batting average in the major leagues. It's a good shooting percentage in the NBA. But God's standard is perfection. And his record of doing what he says that he's going to do ahead of time in prophecy is perfect. And I find that so encouraging. And I find it strengthening to my faith. Sometimes we talk about the life stages that a believer goes through. And we'll talk about the honeymoon stage of a new believer. That initial flush of enthusiasm. You remember that, right? You've been saved. You are saved. It's amazing. It's life-changing. Everything is different. You see in colors you didn't know existed. Jesus is real, and he loves me. And I'm going to spend eternity with him. And it's fantastic. But eventually, that fades, doesn't it? We don't mean for it to. It just happens. Reality sets in, I think, is part of it. In those early days of as a new believer, I think most of us, looking back, God protected us from a lot, didn't he? He shielded us and sheltered us in a really special way. I mean, we call it a honeymoon stage for a reason. It's almost like we had some time alone with him, where the cares and concerns of the world were kept at arm's length. He distanced them from us. But then he gradually, sometimes not so gradually, allows the reintroduction of life into our daily existence. And we still know him. We still remember him. We still love him. We know that we're accepted in the beloved. But like with a lot of relationships, we almost come to take it for granted. I mean, use the analogy of human relationships. You know, you meet, you fall in love, and you're so in love. But eventually that condition of being in love is replaced, hopefully, by loving, by the decision to love, the choice to love. And that transition from the feeling of being in love to the choice to love, that's natural and it's good because feelings don't last. Our bodies, our minds, our hearts, we can't sustain any feeling for very long. And if we rely on feelings, if we tell ourselves, well, that's the reality of the relationship, that's the essence of the relationship, then we're going to be in trouble when that feeling inevitably wanes. We're going to say something went wrong. Something's changed. Something's gone. Something bad has happened here. That's every country song you've ever heard, right? Something's gone that was there and now it's not. And the world tells us, I need to go search out the replacement. Something new, something better, something that has that spark. The key to a mature, sustainable, and realistic relationship is recognizing that it isn't about feeling, it's about choosing to love. And one thing that can help, one thing that I talk to couples about when Ann and I do marriage counseling, is I'll ask, why did you fall in love in the first place? What was it about that person that attracted you? And usually there's a aw, kind of a gosh. It's amazing how one question can bring people back to Yeah, there's a reason we're together. There's a reason I pursued her. There's a reason I let him pursue me. You know, if I think back to me and Ann, Ann knew me. We were friends for a long time. She knew virtually everything about me. And when we started talking about transitioning from a friendship to a romantic relationship, she knew me and decided to love me anyway. She left her home, she left her family in Illinois, and moved back for the third time to New Jersey, a state that she'd left twice because she hates it quite a lot. She moved back to a state that she didn't like to help run a business that she quit because she hated it quite a lot, to be with me. Jesus did more than that, if you think about it, though. He left heaven. He joined humanity and endured torture and execution and bore God's wrath and rose again, but still human, forever human, forever scarred, to be with me, to be with you, to be with us. And he sent us a love letter so that we would know all of that was true. A love letter designed in such a way to prove that it's from him. So we could believe it, so we could believe him, so we could be sure of his love for us. That's one place I go to keep the spark alive in my relationship with Jesus. He sent me this love letter written in blood on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he signed his name with prophecy. He said, I want you to know and believe and always remember and never forget and not have to doubt that it's from me. That's why I get excited, because prophecy proves that the Jesus who says that he loves me is really the Son of God who really loves me. Chapter 13 tonight, another chapter of prophecy to get excited about. And chapter 13 of Isaiah marks the beginning of a new section, and it's a lengthy section. It's a section of Isaiah that's going to run from here through chapter 23. It's a section that most commentators, most people outlining Isaiah headline as judgments against God's enemies. Some outlines will call it the judgment against the nations. And that fits for a while because we've got Babylon in chapter 13, Assyria in chapter 14, Philistia also in chapter 14, Moab in chapters 15 and 16, Damascus in chapter 17, Ethiopia in chapter 18, Egypt in chapter 19 and 20, Edom and Arabia in chapter 21. It works for a while, but then we get to chapter 22, and it's God's judgment against Judah. Not one of the nations. Not Gentiles. But at that time, very much one of God's enemies. So that's a better headline, I think. Tonight, God sets his sights on Babylon. Verse 1 of chapter 13, the burden against Babylon, the oracle it reads in some translations, the prophecy of judgment against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And it's going to continue into chapter 14, but chapter 14 gets into some really interesting stuff that deserve a week unto itself. So we'll just take chapter 13 tonight and this burden, God's burden, and the judgment that he expresses against Babylon. Interesting that God is talking about Babylon, because at the time Isaiah is speaking, writing, at the time that he's conveying this prophecy, Babylon is not a major power. I know we're just one verse in, but let's get some context. At the time of this prophecy going forth, Babylon was puny, had been mighty in the past. Babylon. Babylon is the name of the city. We speak of Babylon as the capital of the Babylonian Empire, Babylonia, although hardly anybody calls it that. But we speak of Babylon the way that some people might speak of Moscow as a placeholder for Russia, or Washington as a placeholder for the United States. When we say Babylon, often we're speaking of the Babylonian Empire. But here, in Isaiah's day, it was a city. It had reached its peak previously under Hammurabi, 1700s BC, 1,000 years earlier. And maybe a little bit of a revival under Nebuchadnezzar I in the 1100s BC. Different Nebuchadnezzar than we read about in the Bible. But it had been 1,000 years since Babylon was truly an empire. 500 years since she was a power worthy of respect. At the time of Isaiah speaking, Babylon had had its moment in the sun. 733, 725, 701. Commentators disagree exactly when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, because Isaiah's ministry went on for decades. Was this early in his ministry? Was it, you know, 10 or 20 years into it? We're not sure exactly. But whenever it was in that period of time, whether it was at the beginning at 733, maybe it was at 701, right after the Assyrians were defeated outside of Judah, Babylon was a city, and it was a city that had been subjugated by the Assyrians. It was a city like so many other cities, so many states in Isaiah's day. They'd been swallowed up by the evil empire of Assyria, an empire that we've compared a lot to Hitler's empire. Assyria swept across the Middle East like Hitler swept across Europe. But Isaiah is looking prophetically ahead. The Holy Spirit is allowing him to see 100, 200 years ahead. 100 years ahead to the time that Babylon rises up and crushes the Assyrian Empire. That happened 626 to 612 BC or so. That's 100 years in the future. But Isaiah's looking past that. He's even looking past the time that Babylon defeats Judah, that God uses Babylon to judge Judah and destroy Jerusalem. That was 586 BC. He's looking ahead prophetically to a time when the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus defeat Babylon. He's looking ahead to a time where Babylon has risen and is about to fall. 2 centuries later. Verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain. God describing this judgment. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they might enter the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. God is signing his name here. He's taking credit. He's making it clear. I'm doing this. Yes, it's going to be an army. It's going to be men like your men, but I'm summoning them. This is my will that they're carrying out. And his will is the destruction of Babylon. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They'll be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. And I'm not even going to keep reading before we pause to talk about what we just read. Because you see it, don't you? If you've been with us any length of time, any portion of our Isaiah study, you've been sensitized to how God layers prophecy, right? And so you've spotted what's going on here, probably. There is more going on than just the rise of the Medes and the Persians and the destruction of Babylon. That is going on. Isaiah is prophetically speaking about that 200 years in his future. Look down at verse 17. Behold, God says through Isaiah, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they'll have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Isaiah prophesying real history. History from our perspective, 200 years in the future from his perspective. I'll stir up the Medes against them. That's what happened. The Medes' home was in what we would call northwest Iran today. That people group settled there in the 1400s BC. History says that they were sworn enemies of the Assyrians from at least the 800s BC. But in 612, 610 BC, the Medes and the Babylonians align to overthrow the Assyrian Empire. Enough is enough, they decide. They join forces. That's 612, 610 BC. But a century after that, Cyrus revolts against the Medes. That's 553 BC. And then attacks and overthrows the Babylonians. That's 539 BC. We talked about that because we read about it in Daniel 5 when we were in our Israel Past, Present, Future series. That was another fulfilled prophecy. Verse 19, the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. The Babylonians who were responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, they're going to pay, Isaiah says. And they did pay, history records, by experiencing the same brutality, the same abominations that they visited on Jerusalem. But see, that's not everything Isaiah's telling us, is it? That's only the short-term fulfillment of the prophecy that we're reading here. And we already suspect that because back in verse 6, we read the phrase that pays. We read the phrase that cues us in to a long-term interpretation of prophecy, the day of the Lord. And we remember the day of the Lord is a period of time in our future that begins with the Great Tribulation. Well, it begins with the tribulation, the entire seven-year period, the Great Tribulation, the second half of it, continues through the return of Jesus and the millennial kingdom. Collectively, that period of time is the day of the Lord. And when we see that appear in prophecy, we say, oh, there's something going on beyond the immediate fulfillment. And that's exactly what happens here. We read it in verse 6. We read it again in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Looking ahead to a time the world hasn't seen yet, but will. Just as assuredly, just as certainly, just as specifically as the prophecy that's already been fulfilled. In reality, the first clue that there's a long-term interpretation here was even earlier. I don't know if you picked it up, but in verse 3, God says, I've commanded my sanctified ones. Well, okay, Patrick, sanctified just means set apart. So God set apart the Medes and the Persians for his purposes here. Okay, you're probably right, but keep reading. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger to carry out his judgment. Who have you called, God? Those who rejoice in my exaltation. That doesn't sound like the Persians anymore. They didn't glorify the true and living God. And if we keep reading from there, a few more things jump out at us if we're looking for them. Verse 4, we read the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. Well, that's just God saying that he's called them, that God in his sovereignty is using their ferocity. Okay, fine, but they came, verse 5, from the end of heaven? The Lord, And we see that all capital, small all capitals, that's the name of the Lord, personally involved, and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Couple things about that. One, Jesus is there. Two, Cyrus didn't destroy Babylon. He left it more or less intact. Now, Babylon was eventually destroyed, but not even by Alexander. It wasn't until the first century AD that Babylon was truly in ruins. Here's what really clinches it, though. Look at verses 6 through 10 again. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It'll come as destruction from the Almighty. All hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. Pangs and sorrows will take hold. They'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth, amazed at one another, their faces like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and anger to lay the land desolate, and he'll destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Yeah, we've just entered the twilight zone. We've just entered a different dimension of prophetic fulfillment. Because where have we heard verses like that before, words like that before, visuals like that? Matthew 24 is one place. You can flip over or just listen. Matthew 24, the beginning of the chapter, verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. The end is not yet. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, pestilence, earthquakes. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. And you know what that means. You know that phrase has another meaning, right? These are the beginnings of labor pains, like a woman in childbirth, like Isaiah just said. The end of Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, at the end of the 7 years, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we could keep going, and we could find verses in Joel and verses in Amos and certainly verses in Revelation. I think last week we looked at Revelation 6, cowering in caves because things were happening to the sun and the moon and the stars. The scope here is far beyond ancient Babylon. Yeah, their sin was egregious. Their wickedness was real. But verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll punish the world for its evil. This is a whole different scope. This is judgment that's comprehensive, that's all-encompassing. Verse 12, I'll make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I'll shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people. Everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses plundered, their wives ravished. And we have two layers here, right? Especially at the end here, we have the judgment of Babylon at the hands of man. But if you read that passage that I just read, shaking the heavens, the earth out of place, brother turning against brother, That speaks of things that we associate with the tribulation and the end of the tribulation, the return of Christ. I won't go through the exercise now, but if you take every one of those events, every one of those descriptors, you can find a prophecy just like it elsewhere in Scripture. Joel, Amos, Jeremiah, other places. And on the other side of that, on the other side of verse 9, God determined to lay the land desolate and destroy sinners from it. On the other side of God putting an end to wickedness, verse 19, we see Babylon like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20, never inhabited nor settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. Hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged. It's interesting, today Babylon is being rebuilt. Saddam Hussein was full speed ahead with the reconstruction project before Desert Storm intervened. That put things a step back. But people are still investing in Babylon. It's still being built. It exists. And it has a future. We just read, it'll still be standing near the end of the tribulation. But at the end, something is going to happen that hasn't happened yet. Verse 20 says that following the judgment that we're reading of, it will never be inhabited. Okay, we haven't seen the full fulfillment of that prophecy yet. But if we read in Jeremiah 50, verse 49, that can't be right. Verse 39. Therefore the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Remember, son of man. Jeremiah 51, verse 41. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. Verse 43, her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. Revelation 19 speaks of the fulfillment of those prophecies. Revelation 19:3 is not the verse I wanted. 18:3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sin, unless you receive of her plagues. I was further down than I wanted to be. Back up actually to the beginning of chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Find the verse I'm looking for, but that's okay. Bear with me just a moment. Ah, I did mean Revelation 19:3. And having judged Jerusalem, bear with me and thank you for grace. We read the verses in Jeremiah. Desolation, like Sodom and Gomorrah. and no son of man shall pass through her. Revelation 19:3 is where I wanted to go. And again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Speaking of the wreckage of Babylon. So question, how can animals exist in a place that is so desolate that smoke rises up forever and ever? How can anyone or anything live in a place of continual burning? That's where you go, Revelation 18. And that's where we read that Babylon the Great has fallen, verse 2, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Because birds, if you recall, all through Scripture, birds point toward evil, right? And especially in Revelation, birds connote evil. What do we take away from that? That Babylon on the other side of God's future judgment is fit only for beings from the demonic realm. This is epic, right? That's why we read, no son of man shall pass through. That's how comprehensive God's coming judgment against Babylon is. So what's our application from all of this, Patrick, now that you got your verses in the right order? I mean, other than, like I said at the beginning, I mean, wow, this is a book written by God. This is God signing his name 200 years ago, saying, hey, just like I fulfilled that prophecy, as precisely and specifically as I fulfilled that prophecy, as literally and thoroughly as I fulfilled that prophecy, I'm going to fulfill the ones that haven't been carried out yet. I mean, that's awesome in its scope, and it's amazing in its precision. But I think if we want to take away a specific application today, we see an even bigger picture, and we take an even grander, if that's the right word, meaning of Babylon. Because Babylon is bigger even than what we just read. Babylon first appears in Scripture where? Genesis 10, where it's the place that the Tower of Babel is erected. That's how Babylon gets its name. The people of earth exalting themselves against the Most High. And the idea of Babylon carries all the way through Scripture, all the way to the end that we just read, with the destruction of physical Babylon, the city, and spiritual Babylon, the system. Revelation 17:5 speaks of Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. That's not a city. That's not a state. That's not a nation. That's the God-resisting, self-worshipping spirit of the world that was in the world from the beginning, from the fall of humanity. It's in the world from Genesis, and it remains in the world all the way through Revelation. And when Peter writes his letter from Rome, when he writes the letter we call 1 Peter, he calls that city, he calls Rome, Babylon. Because Rome was overtaken with that spirit, with that God-resisting, self-worshipping spirit. People get hung up on, is Rome going to be the Babylon of Revelation? Is that the city that we're reading about? It might be. I mean, we interpret Revelation with clues like that we find elsewhere in Scripture. When we read Babylon in Revelation, should we be reading Rome? Maybe, I don't know. I'm not sold on that. But I almost think the question misses the point, because whatever city is in view in Revelation 18, the destruction Isaiah is showing us is far more than just the razing of a particular piece of geography. And it's more even than the eradication of a group of sinful people. God is pulling idolatry up from the roots in Revelation. He is dealing with the worship of the unholy Trinity that has characterized human history. The flesh, the world, and Satan. It's over, God says. I'm done with it. I'm judging it. I'm ending it. So what's our application? If we weren't sure before, chapter 13 shows us with no ambiguity at all God's heart toward that spirit of Babylon. Not pro. Very, very con. And Revelation 18:4, I stepped on it earlier. Revelation 18:4 tells us how to respond. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plague." What does God say we're to do with Babylon? Get out. Run away. Flee. Be done. Early days of courtship. What was that like? It was about finding out what was important to the other person and deciding that you were going to make it important to you. I decided I was going to listen to Dan Fogelberg because it was important to Anne. She decided that she was going to eat sushi, even though she grew up looking at raw fish and calling it bait, because I like sushi. When Dakota filled in for me a few weeks ago, he talked about growing up as a football player, learning to like baseball, because Abby comes from a baseball family. You want to revive a relationship? Go back to where the spark was. What do you do when you lose something? You go back to the last place you knew that you had it. Choose to make those things important again. Go back to caring about what your partner cares about. How to revive your relationship with God? How to get out of the routine and the mundane? Prioritize Him. Care about what He cares about. What does God care about? Holiness. What does God tell us? If you love me, keep my commandments. I tell guys when I'm doing marriage counseling or premarital counseling, if you have a wife or a fiance who's willing to tell you how to love her, if she's willing to give you the secret decoder ring, take it. Use it. God couldn't make it plainer. God couldn't spell it out any more clearly. Here's how to love me. Keep my commandments. Pursue holiness. Come out of Babylon. Stop worshiping the flesh and the world and the enemy of your soul. When we read end times prophecy, we remember the things that will be true one day for Jerusalem can be true today if we choose to put Jesus on the throne of our hearts. They can be true because we choose to make them true. They can be true because we choose Him, because we choose to love Him, because we decide to leave Babylon and run to Him. Lord, thank you for such clarity. Thank you that from outside of time you speak to us. And you warn us. And you rebuke us. You give us glimpses of destruction and judgment beyond words, beyond imagination, because you love us. Lord, help us through your Spirit to see that love. Empower us by your Spirit to respond to that love. Overflow us with your Spirit, Lord, that we might love.